of the most famous short prayers is, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. The sentiments in that prayer speak for more of us more of the time than we may like to admit. We do believe the most important things in life. We do believe life is good, and people, including us, are decent, fair, and honest. But sometimes if you listen to the news or political attack ads, it's so easy to disbelieve, and then we forget. We believe we're good people with a lot to offer, but let a relationship go sour or a close friend drift away, and how quickly unbelief comes. We think we're smart enough for life until someone calls us stupid. We can remember that remark for years, for decades, and during our dark moments, we wonder. We have a good education and a good job, and we know we're making an important contribution, no matter how small. We feel confident and secure, and all seems right with the world until we are laid off. Then, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. We have our guiding values and beliefs tied securely to our will and purpose. We have no serious doubts about them. They've always worked. And then something happens that our answers don't fit, and we doubt. In 100 ways, the old prayer is our prayer. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Sometimes we just need to remember some very basic things that we already know, need to be assured that they're really true and that the most important ground beneath our feet is solid, not shifting. So let us remember, life is a gift, and it is good. We are precious parts of life, and the world needs the compassion and the generosity of spirit that we have to offer. We are never condemned by our mistakes. We're not supposed to be perfect. We're supposed to be more fully human. We're supposed to be alive, aware, courageous, and compassionate toward ourselves and others. We believe these things and we know them to be true, but not always. So if we would make life harder by trying to play God, let us at least try to play a God of love, understanding, and forgiveness, rather than a mean little deity of anger and blame. And let us always remember that all will be well. All will be well. All will be well. Amen. Well, there are lots of ways that religion's like an airplane. We've got an aisle. We got seats. We both have people making announcements before we start. Once in a while, there's food, though ours is better. Airplane passengers get a little bag of nuts, and churches usually have a few of those too, on both sides of the pulpit. You generally trust the pilot to take you up and bring you down safely, though once in a while pilots crash, and so do preachers. You need a ticket to ride an airplane, and you need a ticket to ride in religion too, though it's a ticket of a different sort. In religion, you buy your ticket by pledging money to your church, by sharing in the work and the responsibilities, by doing your personal homework on matters of the spirit, what the Buddhists call your dharma, your sacred work. You have to leave a lot of your baggage behind when you fly airplanes. And you can't bring some of your old baggage on religious trips either. Some churches even offer the theological equivalent of frequent flyer miles, where those who attend regularly feel more sure they'll get a free flight to the universe's best vacation spot after they die. Like an airplane, we use religion to get someplace we weren't before the trip. Someplace higher, hopefully, with a better view of life and everything, though some religions, like some airplanes, don't fly all that high. And the view isn't always great. And a sermon is kind of like an airplane ride, too. Sometimes both of them seem to taxi around so long you wonder if they'll ever take off. Your laughter gave you away. An airplane ride can give us a broad, wide, inclusive view of things that we can't get from the ground. And when religion's working, that's what it's about too. At its best, religion's a vision and a view of life that's reunited with its own depth and its own integrity. I'm not talking about religion in a narrow sense or a brand name sense. I'm talking about religion in a very broad sense, something that's true in every kind of religion. And some of the best insights in religion are really spectacular in their simplicity, in their ability to see right to the heart of life. In the Old Testament, the ancient Hebrew sages wrote that all the commandments can be summed up in just two. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. In other words, love what is most high, most holy, most life-giving with everything in you. And when you look at your neighbor, see yourself and love both. Spectacular. Jesus of Nazareth taught a kingdom of God that's still beyond apparent human achievement, but it's still dazzling in its simplicity. It isn't anything supernatural, he said. It isn't coming. You can't point to it. He was so clear about that. It isn't something in the future. It's something that's potentially already here, within and among us, spread out on the earth. And it's a simple thing. The kingdom of God, Jesus believed, is the state of the world when we learn to treat one another like brothers and sisters, like fellow children of God. Period. Amen. End of sermon. End of religion. It's hard to do it more concisely or beautifully than that. The Hindus take their advanced students by the hand, take them up in the Hindu version of the airplane. They point to everything that is, everything in the whole universe, all the mystery and the dynamism and the miracle and the power. And they point to all that and point toward infinity. And then they say to the student, all that art thou. Atman is Brahman. Your soul is made of God's seeds that will sprout whenever you let them. It's amazing. It's a whole education in just three words. That art thou. Wonderful. The great Chinese sage, Lao Tzu, lived 5 centuries before Jesus, and he just soared. I think ounce for ounce, the little book, The Tao Te Ching, is probably the wisest single book ever written. There's so many treasures in it, it's hard to choose. But one would be the saying, what is a good man but a bad man's teacher? What is a bad man but a good man's job? If you don't understand this, you will get lost. However intelligent you are, it is the great secret. There's all of religion summed up. It's just magnificent. That's flying. The Buddha told us that both our comforts and our fears, this is a good news, bad news, both our comforts and our fears come from our own illusions, and that real freedom is growing beyond the need for illusions, and advanced freedom is growing beyond the need even for comforting illusions and letting it be. That's advanced. He had another picture, much simpler. In his most famous sermon, he simply picked up a lotus blossom and held it in his hand and said nothing. Everything in life, everything you need to know, is contained in this image of a lotus blossom. Some of the most profound religious insights are condensed into such small statements that we can take them home like a little flower, care for them for years, and they never stop opening up to reveal more and more and more. How can so much come from something so little? It's the only place there is for it to come from. Even the stories of great religions offer us views of ourselves and life that can take us to dazzling heights. I've spoken before of one of my very favorites, one of the most ancient stories we have. It predates the Greeks. No one really knows its source, but probably somewhere from India. The story of Psyche and Eros, the great story of the soul's search for divine love that lies at the heart of nearly all Western religions. And you probably all know, to go from religion to folk tales, but it's not a big jump. You probably all know the great sacred story of the eagle who was raised by chickens. Now, one day, for reasons no one understands, an eagle egg wound up in a hen house. I don't know, these things just happen. And a chicken, somewhat surprised by the size, nevertheless sat on it until attached, and the eagle grew up among chickens, thinking it was a chicken, but always having this yearning and this feeling that somehow it's called to something it can't seem to find, until finally one day one of the eagles from above landed and showed the eagle its true calling, and it soared up above the sky where it had always belonged. It's the same story. That art thou. It's the same story. It's wonderful. And one last story that I've always loved comes from the Jews, who may have the best sense of humor. The Jews and the Buddhists may have the best sense of humor of any of the world's religions. One day, the story says, God decided to play a trick on humans. And so, as he always did when he was stumped, he went to his favorite rabbi for advice. I want to hide from people, God said, and I'm not sure the best place to hide. What do you think? The dark side of the moon? Would that be good? At the edge of the galaxy? What do you think? Where should I hide? And the rabbi replied, you always make things so hard. Just hide in the human heart. It's the last place anyone will ever think to look. These are some of the sights you see on good religious trips. Like an airplane ride, there are views of life from high above it. So high above it, in fact, that sometimes it's almost impossible to identify with these people who wrote these stories and saw these things. That must have occurred to you, that when you read some of the great sages and prophets, you're thinking, I'm not sure I've met anyone quite like this. And the more you read about them, the less you're sure you'd really want to know them. So if the first lesson of religion is that the wisdom and power of its most gifted prophets and sages is pretty spectacular, the second lesson is that these were pretty strange people. All of them. We don't usually talk about them this way, but people who flew that high and offered such wonderful views weren't much like the rest of us. They lived in rarefied air. In some ways, they could see our world clearly because they weren't fully a part of it. One of St. Paul's great lines that he's just passing through the earth, which isn't his real home. It's that kind of thing. One of the most popular themes in classic literature is that gap between humans and gods, or humans and this kind of wisdom. The danger of wanting to fly too high and taking that eagle business too far. In the Hebrew scriptures, as in most religious scriptures, it's taught that no one can look on the face of God and survive. And those of you who haven't read any of the scriptures this month, at least saw that one played out in Raiders of the Lost Ark, where just to look on the face of God is to be destroyed. And the Greeks, of course, have myths about this too. Or the story of Daedalus's son, Icarus, whose father invented wings for him so he could fly, and told him, don't fly too high. You can fly, but don't fly too high. And Icarus flew too high and flew too near the sun, and the sun melted the wax that held the wings on, and he fell to his death. Or Phaeton, the Greek who talked Zeus into letting him drive Apollo's chariot, but he couldn't handle it, and the chariot, with the sun pulled too close to the earth and burned huge areas of the earth, and he was thrown out. And I think these sages and prophets who fly that high were a strange bunch. One I've thought of a lot in the last few months. It's not a famous person at all. It's one you've probably never heard of. He's just a favorite writer of mine. It was an Austrian writer from 100 years ago named Karl Kraus. And Kraus put in words more clearly than anything else I can think of that strange kind of place that real prophets and sages are. Kraus felt and saw and heard and tasted and smelled the end of the Habsburg Empire while everyone around him thought it was flourishing. And what he wrote were these lines. And you think about them, they're terribly arrogant. Unless you really are a prophet. He said, I hear noises that others don't hear. And those noises spoil for me the music of the spheres that others don't hear either. There's Jesus. There's the Hindu sage saying, "That art thou." There's the Jewish storyteller talking about God hiding in the human heart, that the treasure is so simple and so close, and we don't want to see it. My favorite philosopher, another one you've probably never heard of, I dwell in these areas of people you've probably never heard of, a philosopher named Ludwig Wittgenstein. He was another of these. He was really 50 years, maybe a century, ahead of other philosophers, and it may be that long before his thought gets incorporated and can change philosophy. Nobody understood him. He taught with Bertrand Russell, G.E. Moore, Keynes, Alfred North Whitehead. Nobody understood him, and he didn't care. One day, one of his admiring students, who had been through one of these scenes, said when they were walking away, he said, "That's what I want to do, Wittgenstein." He said, "I want to be like you. I want to say wise, wonderful things that no one understands and not care." And Wittgenstein looked at him and he said, "No," he said, "you can't do it." And he said, "The only reason I can do it is because I manufacture my own oxygen." What a statement. All this is a variation on the old, old theme that we can take all our chariot rides or airplane rides that we like, but we have to come back down to earth. We have to live down here on earth, not up where the oxygen is so rare. We go to church and we listen to stories like the Good Samaritan story, and we fancy ourselves in the role of the Good Samaritan. Then we go out into the street and play the roles of those who walked by because, the homeless smell bad and street people could be dangerous. And besides that, they're strangers and we really don't know them, and it's not like we're doing anything bad. We're still the Good Samaritan. Trying to be like Jesus or Buddha would be like young Icarus trying to fly too close to the sun. We listen to stories about Jesus' amazing notion of the kingdom of God and we're uplifted. And we hear about the eagle raised by chickens and we like it, though back home we're not sure we really believe it, and we catch ourselves clucking a lot. And we hear stories about some of the great martyrs in history. Jesus, St. Paul, many early Christian church fathers, thousands of Tibetan Buddhists who gave their lives for their beliefs, and we think, all right, I'm not like that. I don't live at that level. The flame doesn't burn so bright that it will consume me happily. So religion's like an airplane, because after the high-flying visions and insights, after being inspired on Sunday by stories of chicken-flavored eagles and the rest of it, we have to land. We don't live lives that pure. And there's wisdom in being able to admit it without feeling like a loser. I think these great religious figures and the great stories from all the world religions, I think of them like some of the giant and elaborate cathedrals spread over Europe, spread over much of Mexico, that you can still find around America, these huge, amazing cathedrals full of marble and gold and alabaster. It's like all the really precious stuff is concentrated in that place so that once in a while you can come close to it and rub up against it, touch it and smell it, and go away inspired and touched. You might wonder why it's worth taking religious flights where we see cathedral-sized visions and then have to come back to earth. I've wondered about it when I studied it, when I read about it, and I wonder about it every week. And I think there are two reasons that we take the kind of flights of the spirit that good religion and good self-examination can offer. The first is to be able to contrast and keep the contrast vivid between the truly high ideals of good religion, good art, beauty, truth, justice, those truly high ideals, and to keep in mind that purity when we live in a world that lacks so much of it. A Bible with the commandment, thou shalt not kill, in a religion where envy and greed are considered deadly sins used to justify the invasion of a country and the slaughter of its women and children. There's a disconnect that we have to do something to address. Sometimes it just helps to touch the purity of high ideals, even though the world is never going to be run by them. It's like sailors steering their ship by the North Star. You can be cynical about it and say, what a waste of time for sailors for 3,000 years to steer by the North Star. Not one of them has ever reached it. Still, it makes a difference. You could multiply these examples 100 times. And it just makes it more clear why we so desperately need to keep in mind the higher visions, what Abraham Lincoln called the better angels of our nature. There's something magical about these flights and the visions of our higher natures, and there's something transformative about it. The stories are like little seeds that sometimes take root in us and grow to immense size. I think you've all experienced this in one way or another. They're like a little bit of yeast in a mound of dough. I've loved that image of Jesus's for the kingdom of heaven. Like a little bit of yeast It's almost invisible. What a difference it makes in the dough. So we take these flights, we hear these stories about the lotus blossom containing an image of all the possibilities of life in the world, and something that little that can open out into infinity. Or about the Hindu teaching that we're part of everything, eternal and infinite. The story that God hides in the human heart, waiting to be discovered. The idea that maybe we're eagles after all. We hear all these fantastic stories, and then we go home to our down-to-earth lives, and it seems we've left the cathedral behind, but I don't think we have. I think we return from our airplane trips with pictures and memories and our flights into the cathedrals of our souls to hear the angels of our better natures also leave us with pictures and memories of who we're called to be, how high we are made to soar, and those amazing, magical stories. And someday, in ways large and small, we will be at home in our world, and the seeds planted on some of our religious flights will begin to bloom. We'll remember a story like the one about the eagle raised with chickens, and we'll smile to ourselves, being quite sure no one is around watching us, and we'll think, well, I wonder, maybe it's true. Or we think of the whole infinite and eternal universe, and we remember the Hindu sages with the audacity, with the insight, to point to it all and then to point to us saying, that art thou. And we say, I wonder, could that be true? And then one day, if it all works, and I think it does all work, then one day we become aware, I don't know how it happens, but I know it does, and we become aware that there's something hiding in our hearts, something that we hadn't been aware of before, and that something is God. And then suddenly, like a sacred ritual being enacted in a huge ancient cathedral built over all the noble depths of life, that lotus blossom begins to open. And so do we.
Offering is a sacrament.